Lord, thank you for the space that you have given to us on this last Monday in January. Thank you that you have provided a place that is warm and lighted, that we might study your word in Revelation, that we might encounter the light, we pray, your light, the sun, your sun, the light of the world. And we pray that we would have hearts that are soft and ears that are open, that we might be able to navigate by your spirit the mysterious and confusing parts of this passage, trust you with what we don't understand, but also, Lord, help us to clearly hear the things that we can understand, that Jesus wins, that he is the better master, and that you are ultimately, you promise that you're faithful to all those who trust in Jesus. So I pray that my words would honor Jesus, and that all of our hearts and minds as we sit here would also worship him and bring honor to him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So sometimes winning doesn't look like winning, but that doesn't mean that it's not. My brother and I play board games, and I'm notorious for this, actually, when we play together. We're always playing a new game. He loves to have lots of new games, and winning for the games that my brother likes to play, and I'm always learning the new ones, is usually by accumulating victory points. And that is, there are various ways, depending on what game that is, and some are more visible than others. And usually, I'll say sometimes, but it's usually for me, it feels like all the other people are getting way ahead, and I'm way behind. And, you know, they've got the longest road, they've got the most investments, and everybody is passing me by. But there are sleeper strategies that you can play, because winning is determined at the end of the game, not in the middle, right? And I suggest to you that life is like that. Sometimes winning doesn't look or feel like winning. Most of us do want to win. We have different definitions of what that looks like. But sometimes you might look at your life and think, yeah, I'm more losing than I am winning. But are you? As we've studied Revelation, one message that we've heard or we're hearing over and over again is that Jesus is writing through John, and Jesus wants his first century followers to know that winning in life is not about getting people to like you, accumulating money and things or influence. It's not about living in a nice neighborhood, or having certain marital status or family connections. It's not having the kind of looks and clothes where many people would find you desirable. It's not building up a comfortable, happy, leisurely life where you have the means to make and meet whatever personal goals you want to set for you. That's not winning. As we've been studying Revelation, I suggest to you, there's a different kind of winning that's held up. Winning is trusting Jesus with your whole self, with following him with our whole life, and knowing that the way is going to be hard. The way is going to be long. But trusting that even despite whatever it might seem like, that he is the victorious king. He is the perfect sacrifice, that he has paid for the sin of all those who trust in him, and he has promised to conquer everything harmful, that he has promised to reward all of those who will hold on and overcome by his spirit in his name. And increasingly, we have seen, I've been learning, I am not the main character of my own life, that Jesus is the main character. He's the main character of my life, and I suggest to you, he's the main character of your life, whether you know him or not. And he's the main character of the corporate we, our life. That's what following Jesus means in faith and obedience, and it means standing with him, enduring persecution and humiliation, and trusting that you will give him everything, but he will vindicate you. He will deliver you, and he will raise you up at the proper time. Because that, my friends, is the path that Jesus followed. Jesus followed the path to humiliation first, but trusted his Father to raise him to exaltation. And when we, those of us who follow Jesus, we are invited in that same path to follow him into submission and humiliation and wait until ultimately we are vindicated and share by his grace with his in his glorious win, his victory. When Jesus obeyed God's plan to go to the cross, if there was anything that didn't look like winning, that was it. Like a naked man on a cross, a Roman cross, is no one would have said like that, friends, that's winning. And yet it was, because winning ultimately means choosing, if I can switch to use a metaphor, the right team, the Jesus team. And learning to persevere, even when the whole world is going another way, but holding on to your team. And so I think as we learn, as we study tonight in Revelation, is that Jesus will win. And that God wants us to know that following Jesus is winning. Jesus gives his followers the privilege of following him in a hostile world. Life is hard, and not just generally, but to Christians, God promises persecution. And Jesus calls his people to hold on to him, because we need to be encouraged. And so I suggest to you, that is one of the three I'm going to say, like, in our outline tonight. So spoiler alert, here I think are three key applications that we can take away. Allegiance, we're invited to examine our loyalties. Rejecting the allure of false power and promises. Discernment. We, like John's audience, believers must navigate deceptive near truths that obscure the ultimate sovereignty of God and Jesus the Lamb. And then the third application is hope. We need hope. We need hope to press on, right? In hope in God's ultimate victory, despite the apparent dominance of evil powers, Revelation upholds God's enduring rule in the Lamb's ultimate triumph. So let's turn now to this is the outline that we're going to follow. Sorry, that's a lot of writing up there. But there's the aim, I think, or one of the principles I think we can learn, big picture. Jesus gives the believers the privilege of following him in a hostile world. He is a better master who has a better end for his followers. Now, the passage that we're studying shows this, I suggest to you, by contrast. So most of the focus, at least overtly, it seems like we're thinking about the dragon and his war against the faithful ones of God, the ones who obey God and hold on to the testimony of Jesus, as we studied last week in Revelation 12:17. But we'll look at this Revelation 13 in two parts, looking at the dragon's minions in his war. The first 10 verses, we'll look at the first beast's blasphemy. And in the second vision, we'll look at 11 to 18, the second beast's deception. And so, if you don't have your Bibles open already, open them up. And we're in Revelation, which is the very last part of the Bible, the Christian Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you if you don't have one, or you can turn one on. Or if you're sitting next to someone and it looks like they're not exactly familiar with the Bible, we have all been there. There was a time when you and I, even those of us who have studied the Bible for a long time, when we didn't know how to find these fancy numbers and books, right? So just reach over and say, like, yeah, I remember what that's like. So and help them out so we can welcome them and be hospitable. So we're glad you're here. So let's dig into Revelation 13. Where am I going to do this? Okay. All right. So we talked about the outline, talked about the applications. All right. Let's talk just briefly about, there's a little bit of a, just to set the context, your Bible, I think if you have the ESV, you'll see the end of chapter 12, and he stood on the sand of the sea. But if you have some other translations like NIV or NASB, you will see that sentence in the first part of chapter 13. So there's a little difference in the ancient manuscripts on like when the numbering was started, where do we actually put this sentence? It's not that it's moved out of order, it's just the number of it. The key focus, of course, this is the context. The dragon that we studied last week in Revelation 12 is standing by the sea, and it seems as if he's standing there orchestrating what's about to unfold in this, the war against the saints, 12:17. Whether the text said, so you might have in your scripture, by the way, in your translation of the Bible, it might say, as mine does, and he stood, and he being the dragon, it might say, and I stood. So there is a minor textual variant in that in the ancient manuscripts. There's evidence for both sides, and actually, I suggest to you, both ideas work. And John reports everything as he has been reporting from a reliable eyewitness point of view. So if he's the one who's standing at this intersection between the sand, you know, the land and the sea, he is affirming for us again that he is a right vantage, a reliable vantage of what's going on. And if it's the dragon who's standing by the seashore, then he's overseeing it. And I think both of those are true regardless of what John actually wrote originally in the first century, which we, okay. So we're seeing that the dragon oversees this beast and his war against the faithful. So everything that's happening now, even though the dragon is not really to the foreground in chapter 13, he's the puppet master. He's the one in the background who's orchestrating, empowering the deception, directing worship away from Jesus Christ and the one true God, and persecuting those faithful to God and Jesus. And yet, we need to remember from chapter 12, Satan, though fierce and powerful, is a defeated enemy, and he is limited to what God has allowed. His time is short. Okay, so as we go in then to our first division, we're going to just note that this, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, verse 1, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole world marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Okay, so if you were in the first century and you were hearing John's letter to the churches for the first time, and you were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, you would probably, as you're listening to these words, think about Daniel 7, where the prophet Daniel has a dream of these four beasts coming out of the sea, and those are interpreted in the time in Daniel's dream to be four kingdoms that will rise on the earth and wage war on the saints until the Most High judges and the saints inherit his forever kingdom. So we should hear some of those same themes, right? And yet this beast seems to be a composite of all those beasts. And the beast's origin. He's arising from the sea, suggests his origin is in chaos. And we're stressed here is appearance. So these are for both the beasts. He talks about, John gives us his origin, his appearance, his associates, and his activity. And then both the sections end with implications. And so in the appearance, we have heads. The heads of this beast, he had horns on it. Horn often symbolizes strength in the Old Testament. The horns were kings in Daniel 7:24, and heads, different heads, or perhaps like faces or persons maybe who are powerful for the kingdoms. Well, these heads of this beast have written on them a name or names of blasphemy. Blasphemy is speaking about speaking that violates God's truth or character. And it's interesting to think about it because we don't necessarily think about names as meaning something in our culture. And yet, in the Old Testament culture, many Old Testament names actually say things about God. Like, for instance, Daniel means "my God is judge." Hezekiah means "Yah," or "the Lord strengthens." Samuel means "God hears." So the name actually says something true about God in a lot of Old Testament persons and characters. And so perhaps the name of the beast, all those different names, maybe they're actually the names, but they ascribe false things to God, or they exalt another person or deity. And although we are not told what these names are, they remind us that the beast, even like a name can in the Bible, is usually very closely associated with character. And so the fundamental character of the beast is against God and denying who he is. We see the source of his power, the beast's power in 2B, the dragon. And we can see this is our first, or one of the first glimpses we have. There's between the dragon and the first beast and the second beast, we have kind of this unholy trinity. So we have the dragon in the place of, say, God, who God has shared his glory and his throne and his majesty with Jesus, his one and only son. Where the dragon here we're seeing is sharing his throne with this first beast, his authority and his power. And we're going to see in the second beast a parody of the Holy Spirit or a prophet. And so we see then there's a mortal wound on one of these heads, and it points to us, like the language is saying, it's like seemed to have a mortal wound, or it was like a mortal wound, but it was healed. So it seems like there's some sort of parody or something about the Christ's resurrection that's being imitated, suggesting that the beast was slain, and then there was some sort of victory over death. And so on the surface, we're like, oh, that's really interesting. And yet, if you look closer, there are gaps, because we've just been studying in Revelation the Lamb who has been slain, and he's worshipped for that, right? Why? Because his blood redeemed a kingdom of priests, people from every tribe and nation, and restored them to service of God, the one true God. And so we see that there's no mention here of why the beast was slain. There's no salvation. There's no redemption. And where is he leading the ones who worship him? Worshippers are those who follow. He's leading them to the dragon. And in verse 4, so we shouldn't have any illusions about the identity of the dragon, which we're told, remember, in chapter 12, that he is Satan, the ancient enemy of God. And so we're seeing the beast, this first beast is set up to compete with the Lamb. And in verse 4, they had emphasized his uniqueness. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? With the implication of the expected answer, well, like, oh, everyone's like the beast. No, like there's only one. They're trying to make him more unique. And again, that is, he's not cooperating with the Lamb, but he's competing with the Lamb. Sometimes this beast is identified as the Antichrist. That's talked about in 1 John 2 or in 1 John 4:3. And that's kind of thinking about a final adversary. It is certainly an Antichrist, literally someone who opposes Christ's person and his work. And it may be connected to the man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-12. And we see his activity. So that was his origin, his associations, and his appearance. Now we see his activity. What does he do with what's been entrusted to him? We see in verses 5-7, he lives out his blasphemy. And so it was allowed to him to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And again, we should hear more of kind of mockery of the one true Christ. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So we have then the... He's given this mouth, he's given time. Oh yeah, I didn't read verse 5, did I? Verse 5 and 6. And the beast was given a mouth. What does he do with that? He utters haughty and blasphemous words. He was allowed to exercise authority, so he's given time for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So he is living out what is inside. Again, we don't, this author of the scriptures don't tell us exactly why is God allowing this? Why is God allowing evil to run so rampant to this extent? And Eve will see it crescendo with the second beast. The scriptures are not clear in this, and yet we can see evil does get to an opportunity to demonstrate itself. So we actually get to see that this first beast does all the evil things that he had capacity to do. He lived it out. And so what's the impact for the faithful as we turn in the second part of 8b and 10? Again, this is written to, I suggest to you, encourage and give hope to the faithful. What is John writing to his insider following Jesus audience? And we see in verse 9, there's a command. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That should echo the letters of the churches that we studied in chapters 2 and 3. So there's a listening. There's something here that is important that we're going to need God's spiritual help to hear. Verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. So there's a call for the endurance. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So again, what does this mean? Let's not miss the big things. One, the call for endurance and the faith of the saints. These things are difficult, but they will not last forever. God is in control. Jesus wins, and it matters to him that his followers remain steadfast. If he calls us in to endure, he equips those whom he calls. He will, by his strength, give his people the equipping they need to serve him. And we can remember, number two, that this is a short part of life. In God's upside-down kingdom, the path of victory is actually through what seems terrible and seems defeating. And we have two examples in verse 10. The implication is that the faithful ones will be killed or imprisoned. That may not be the extent of everything bad that happened, but there's two examples of them. And yet that will not be the last word in their life. God will vindicate them. And number three, God has willed other allegiances for those who belong to Jesus, for those who have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. And so verse 8b reminds us that Jesus is the better master. He is the better end for his followers. What's his end? It's life. This is a book or a scroll of life, and their name has been, he sees each one and he records their names. And there's nothing that can blot out their name from his book of life. He's the better master. Okay, principle I think that we can learn from this first section is that even when it feels like Jesus is losing, God's sovereignty assures us of Jesus' ultimate victory. Even when it feels like Jesus is losing, when you look around and the headlines look terrible, when you look in your life, your relationships, your work, and it seems like Jesus is losing, God's sovereignty assures us of Jesus' ultimate victory. So the Super Bowl, Brett tells me, that's already been decided who the teams are. Of course, I love football, but I haven't been able to follow it for many years. So in the Super Bowl, we have the Chiefs and the Eagles, right? And I even heard as some people were coming in, They're already aligning. There's going to be a contest. There's a time set for that. And there are people who are deciding, are you for the Chiefs? Are you for the Eagles? You know, there's another crowd that's like, I don't care. I don't like either of them. Okay, their metaphor breaks down at that point. But there's going to be a winner. But in this time, there is a dividing. There's a setting part of sides, allegiance, right? And so people are going to examine the coaching strategies. They're going to look at the players. They're going to think about where the battle is going to be, where it's going to happen and like all the things. And there'll be lots of talking that happens and sizing up the teams. And ultimately, and you can think about like, how are the players going to be treated on each team? And so this points us to in a very, that's a tiny in a tiny way, but pointing us to a bigger game, a bigger battle from two opposing teams where there is no neutral section of just like, oh, I don't care about the Super Bowl. It's silly. The showdown that we're talking about, this cosmic battle between God and his enemy, Satan, that is the battle. And there is this time in God's wisdom. It seems like there's a delay. God is allowing this time in part so that people's allegiances can be played out and people have the opportunity. There's an invitation to come, even if you had been wearing the wrong jersey, to put that off and throw it away and turn and come over and be a part of what Jesus is doing. He is the better master. He is the better coach. He is the only one who will not deceive, who will be faithful. He always keeps his promises. And the end for those who follow him is his end, is life and honor and glory. Even when it feels like Jesus is losing, God's sovereignty assures us of Jesus' ultimate victory. It will be probably, as we read the book of Revelation, it will be in the last seconds that match is decided. In the fourth quarter, it will seem like the enemy is winning. And there's no chance. And yet, in the end, it will, in the last seconds, it will be a landslide victory. The enemy will be exposed for everything who he is, that the team isn't actually any team at all. So I wonder, what are your allegiances? How do you respond to Jesus' invitation, to his promises? Are there places in your heart where your allegiance is divided, where you're not sure? The beast is alluring. There are a lot of promises, and yet Jesus is the only one who will keep his promises. He is the better master. Okay, let's go on to, in these last 2 minutes, oh my gosh, to see the second beast. All right, let's, if nothing else, we're just going to read the scripture, all right? So in this, we see a new section, and we're going to go through, I'm going to read it and listen for his origin, his appearance, his associates, and activities. There are going to be echoes of the Holy Spirit, of things that have happened, Elijah and Moses. So let's read this section, and then we'll wrap up. Okay, verse 11. Then I saw, John writes, another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay, lots I wish we could talk about, but ran out of time. So, few passages I would love you to read in your own time that can help us. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 4, that was referenced in our lesson, and cautions us toward discernment. So even if, that says Moses writes, even if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arrives among you and gives you the sign or of wonder and tells you to go after other gods, you should not do that. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And then we see here, of course, it's the mark, right? In verses 16 and 17 and 18. That is, there's been a lot of scary and intriguing things about the interpretation of the mark of the beast. Fascinating for interpreters to the ages, through the ages. How can you live without being able to buy or sell? And that might be the point, right? That those who worship the beast, the ones who will not, refuse to, that there is no place for them. And so in an echo, I suggest to you this, let's notice a couple of things. One, everyone seems to be marked in Revelation. It's not like you have the mark of the beast, or maybe you just have no mark. No. You remember, we've seen in Revelation 9, 4, and 13, 8, those who serve the Lamb and belong to him are marked, versus those who serve the beast and belong to him. So everyone seems to be in one group or another. Number two, this may be a physical mark, though it doesn't need to be. God has long used the language of mark or seal to talk about his intent that his people should love him and serve him alone. God cares about hearts and actions. And the seal on the forehead actually echoes Deuteronomy 6, 8. And I don't have time to read that section, unfortunately. I was going to. But it's again, pointing us toward there's a where we should have. We should be with the Lord so much. Our allegiance should be with him so much that his word is on our foreheads, that it's on our doorposts. So that is in the Old Testament. And it points us, that's a reality of the new covenant that God has sent in Jesus, that God promised to make this writing more permanent and more real and more full in every way in his promised Messiah, the King Jesus, so that the writing would not merely be external, but it would be in our hearts, and we would have new hearts, right? So Jeremiah 31, 33, and the author of Hebrews references that twice. This may be a mark. It doesn't need to be, and it probably is much more about allegiance and your heart loyalty than it is about a physical reality or some sort of chip or something like that. Worry about your heart allegiance to the Lord far more than you worry about some other accidental chip that you might get. Does that make sense? And number three, lastly, the dragon and his minions are not more powerful than God. They can only take what God does and twist it. They cannot undo what God has sealed for himself. If you are a believer in Jesus and you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross for you, that he was buried and he was raised to new life on the third day, and that he bore your sins on that tree and bore God's curse for you, then the scriptures tell us that you are sealed. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit, a down payment, a guarantee of your inheritance. And that, friends, is something that even though Satan would love to peel that off, he cannot do it. You belong to him, right? The gospel accounts have lots of stories of Jesus casting out demons' powers and setting free people so that they can love him alone. And so if you may have made allegiances to the enemy, to God's enemy, it might be unintentional. You might actually be that you've made allegiances with a demon. And yet God is in the business of breaking those. He crashes through. He does not respect those kind of deals, right? And he chooses life. The enemy wants death. He wants death for you. Jesus has chosen life. He has given his lifeblood that you might live and live to the full. This, friends, is just a down payment of the life that we're going to have with him. So last principle, thanks for your patience. Remaining faithful to Jesus includes recognizing and resisting deception. Remaining faithful to Jesus includes recognizing and resisting deception. It's hard to live in this world, and there are many ways that the enemy is crafty and seductive, and yet he will not prevail. There's none who will worship the beast. That won't be the last Lord in your life. Like, maybe you and I will have false allegiances, and yet those who belong to him will be able to have ears to hear his Holy Spirit's conviction and turn from the false worship and false allegiance to worship Jesus alone, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. You pursue us. We did not deserve life. And yet you are so kind and good and compassionate. You gave up your son, the Lord Jesus, that we might be reunited with you and flourish and serve you forever in joy and goodness and wholeness and righteousness and obedience. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this week as we live in this hard and hostile world to be faithful. Help us to walk in repentance and have ears to hear. Help us to be wise and cultivate discernment and to encourage each other to keep looking to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.